Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
We have noted before in this series that the central theme of the book of Isaiah is God himself. The God who does all things for the display and the magnification and the proliferation of his own glory. He is presented as the central figure in all of reality, and the book as a whole teaches us how to see life and how to live life centered upon this God. 25 times in the book, this God is described as the Holy One of Israel, which creates a fearful kind of dissonance as we read, because Israel is not holy. The descendants of Abraham, and in particular, so many members of the dynasty of King David, turn away from the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from the one true living God and instead have placed their trust in their own judgment, in their own feelings, in the military might of the surrounding nations. God is holy and his people are unholy. And their unholiness, their unbelief, their sin has consequences. And when their sin leads them into slavery and domination and exploitation and suffering, they tend to swing between one of two responses. When they find themselves feeling defeated and disillusioned and embittered in the circumstances their sin has created, they are prone to either shift the blame to God, it is God's fault for getting me into this mess, or they conclude that their sin is so great that they will be separated from God forever. It's no use. I will never be acceptable to God. Now, haven't you swung between these positions in your own life? I mean, sometimes thinking it's God's fault, and sometimes thinking I'm a hopeless case. Now, what's God supposed to do with people like that? Well, as today's text will clearly demonstrate, the perfectly righteous God, who does everything for his own glory, has such unsurpassed wisdom that he comes up with a way to get glory for himself in how he relates to unworthy sinners. He has a plan on how to do that. And his overflowing mercy and grace mean that he puts that plan into action. Isaiah 40 coins a phrase to describe this undeserved deliverance. In fact, it's the first time that this phrase is used this way in the whole Bible. The undeserved deliverance is called good news, the gospel. Now, by way of background to our text, the first 39 chapters in Isaiah have focused, you may remember this, on the threat from Assyria in Isaiah's own day. This was the 8th century B.C. Chapters 40 through 55 are something completely different. Now, beginning right here in our text, we read prophecies about not Assyria, but about Babylon. Or more specifically, the Babylonian exile that is to come in the 6th century B.C. So, we are shifting our focus some 200 years into the future. Still over 500 years before Jesus was born. And while Isaiah's message used to be one mainly of confrontation to rebellious people who were obsessed with their worldly security, and that's what he dealt with, if you remember, with Ahaz, now his message shifts instead to consoling and comforting God's people who find themselves under worldly domination. So this explains the shift in content and emphasis. Look with me back in chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. So you remember the past 3 weeks during this Advent series, we've been dealing with the king of Judah by the name of Ahaz. Now, here in chapter 40, Isaiah is dealing with another king of Judah, Ahaz's son, whose name is Hezekiah. Chapter 39, beginning at verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there's the prophecy in the future. It's what's going to take place in the future. God's people here are going to be carried off and become prisoners, really, on exile in Babylon. Ray Ortlund Jr. comments, "Isaiah 40 begins a major new section of the book. Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah just in his own day. He is instead being projected by the Holy Spirit out into the future, like the Apostle John in Revelation. He's looking into his prophetic crystal ball, so to speak, seeing a future day and declaring the gospel to those future Jews who are languishing in Babylonian exile. And his message to them and to us is, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you better than ever. In fact, he's coming to save you. Believe it. And let this hope fill your sails." And so the intended audience of this section that we're going to unpack in just a moment, the intended audience is a people crushed by the burden and consequences of their sin. It's not that they are actively rebelling. It's that they are wrestling with the idea that their past rebellion has nullified all of God's promises to them, and they are hopeless cases. This is what they believe about themselves. But difficulties in their lives, and we could say difficulties in our lives, difficulties in their lives, even if these painful circumstances have been brought about by their own sin, are not the last word. Painful consequences are discipline from a God who is still up to our good. And Isaiah's message to them will be that their exile is not designed to destroy them, but to discipline and purify them. God is not done. God is coming to save them in a way that will magnify and multiply His glory. And what is called for on their part as a response to this message? Same thing that's called for in our response today. Faith. Trust that what God says is true, and that what God promises to do, He will do. The structure of our text, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, consists of the first two verses providing an introduction to this whole new section of Isaiah, followed by three stanzas of three verses each. The prophetic word that is delivered to a, remember, future people in exile in Babylon ends up ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His coming at the very first Christmas. We begin with the introductory verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you can kind of sense, can't you, the shift here into this second section of Isaiah. The words are addressed to a defeated and discouraged people in exile, far from their homeland, and the theme that God inspires in His prophet is the theme of comfort. And just note how encouraging the words are that are being used here. God tells Isaiah, speak tenderly to my people. I have a message for you to bring to my people. Deliver it tenderly. Tell her that her warfare, that her hardship has come to an end. This is really talking about a period of time, a specified period of time for their hardship, like they have made good on what was owed, and that their time has now been fulfilled and has come to an end. And he says, God says to Isaiah, here's the message I want you to drive home to them. Their iniquity is pardoned. If you know your guilt, the word of a pardon is the sweetest news that you could possibly hear. Here's God, the Holy One of Israel, communicating with tenderness about their warfare turning to peace, their sins being forgiven. You can feel the good news coming to this weary people. In fact, it's interesting to note that he still addresses them as Jerusalem, even though they are exiled far from home, but it all reflects the heart that he has for these people. When I was preparing this message, though, the part that really stood out to me came in the last phrase of verse 2, where we are told that Judah had, quote, received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does that bother you? Like it bothered me. I mean, I heard that, I read that, and I thought, that doesn't seem right. I mean, what was the problem here? Was God not paying attention to the suffering of his people? Did God become particularly angry with them and double their punishment, even though it's way more than they deserved? That was troubling to me. So I thought, I got to spend some time here digging this out. And I was relieved to at least come across something written 200 years ago by a British Methodist, Adam Clark, where he pointed out, quote, this doesn't seem reconcilable to our notions of the divine justice, which always punished less than our iniquities deserved. How can he say you've received double your portion? Well, the intended meaning is found by drilling down on the word double as it's used here. Alec Mocher explains in his commentary that the Hebrew word used here for double means duplicate. Really, it means to fold over or to fold in half. And when something, the idea, he says, is that when something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly to the other half, highlighting here an exact correspondence between their sin and the payment. That there is an exact matched punishment here, like two perfectly matched sides of a folded paper, not a doubling of the punishment that they deserve. It's like, whew, oh, that was helpful to me. I mean, I was just glad. God has been just in allowing the punishment that perfectly fit their sin, but that time of punishment has now come to an end and is complete. God's word to his people now is one of comfort and tenderness and peace and pardon. So that's the general introduction in the first two verses. Now we move into the substance of God's message in these three stanzas of three verses each. We begin with verses 3, 4, and 5, and the stanza, God comes to save his people, and his word makes it certain. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there is a voice crying out in the wilderness, most likely referring to Isaiah in his day. But as we know from the New Testament, this ultimately is prophesying of the role that John the Baptist would play in preparing the way for Christ. Verses 3 and 4 are familiar words to those of us who grew up in church. But what we want to make sure we grasp is what this highway is for. If you grew up in church, you probably memorized some of these verses. It was the message of John the Baptist that everything's going to be brought down, the valley brought up, all smooth. What's this highway for? Well, the highway is not for God's people. It's not for God's people to travel as a way to get to God. The highway, the text says, is for God. It's a highway for God to come to his people. And when he comes to them as they are, and not because they are what they should be. He comes to us in the wilderness and the desert of our lives. Do you know God in this way? You don't earn his presence. The point of the highway is to say that nothing need prevent his coming. All the mountains and hills, the deep valleys and the uneven rough places along the way need not prevent the coming of God to his people. Now, just to be clear, he's not talking about topography here. He's talking about the moral landscape of our lives. And his message is that there is no sin that leaves you beyond the reach of God's saving grace. But he's also not playing games. And the mountain of pride needs to be leveled. And the valley of unbelief needs to be filled in. In other words, this talk about a highway is a call to repentance, a willingness to be made well by God, to turn from your sin, to humble yourself enough to ask him to deliver you. It takes the very grace of God to bring you to a point to do that. But that's what we're talking about here. And when that's the case, when you come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I'm helpless. I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. And I admit it, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you now to lead me. And when that's the case, you should think of it like a ribbon being cut on a new highway that is now open for travel. And God speeds along that highway to bring salvation to his people wandering in the desert of their lives. And the point is, he comes to them. And by coming in this way to his people with a pardon for them in his hand, when this happens, look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord is revealed. And all flesh sees it together. The point of God's action is always to bring glory to himself. And in his wisdom and kindness and mercy, he has found a way to savingly relate to unworthy sinners so that it displays his mercy and brings him glory forever. The blazing beauty of all that God is, the holiness and harmony with which all of his attributes perfectly blend together in a dazzling radiance of light is revealed for all the world to behold. It's the glory of God. And when did God come to us this way? When did he come to us for the purpose of pardoning our iniquities? If you want a clue, it's the most wonderful time of the year. The shepherds can testify to this glory. Mary and Joseph could tell you about it. The Magi, the disciples, the blind Bartimaeus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus could tell you about that glory. The paralytic and his friends could tell you about it. Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter, who used to be dead, and now she's a living teenager. The centurion who declared, by watching all of Christ's sufferings, surely this man is the Son of God. He could tell you about that glory. Peter and James and John and every other witness to the crucifixion or the resurrection and every sinner who has ever come to Jesus for the cleansing of their stained conscience will tell you about the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of the Lord has been revealed in Christ, and Isaiah told us about it over 2,700 years ago. It happened. And why? Because the mouth of the Lord said so. Which then moves us to our second stanza of our text, verses 6 to 8, where God conveys eternal truth to his people, and man withers like grass. Verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, well, what should I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here's why you don't want to fear man. Here's why you don't want to idolize fame. Here's why you don't want to believe the lies of porn or become obsessed with your clothes and your appearance or the texture of your skin or depend on your own brawn or beauty or brains. The answer is the same in every case, because people are grass. Grass is another one of those parts of creation that God has put in place all over the planet and all over whatever little piece of yard you have here in Florida as a recurring visual lesson for your soul. That life is beautiful. That life is full of wonder and joy and sacredness. But don't forget to look at the grass once in a while to remind you that the beauty of all of this green splendor is going to be cut up and blown away tomorrow. The beauty doesn't last. It dissipates and it vanishes like that little vapor above your boiling water. That's what happens. Have you looked in the mirror lately? It's going to happen to you if it hasn't begun. I had someone after the first service today, somebody said, boy, well, I was surprised. Pastor Greg looked so young. And the other person said, have you looked at him? I said, well, my hair still is blonde. Oh, no, no, no. That's gray blonde. That's not blonde. My body has an expiration date attached to it. And watching myself go downhill in the mirror is God's grace to me to say, prepare yourself to pass from this life to the next. Because life is a little vapor. You remember, I think this is fascinating. Jesus read Isaiah. In fact, he saturated himself in its teachings. And it's why he asked questions like this. Why are you anxious about your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, and they don't toil or spin, and yet I'm telling you, Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed as nicely as any of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field that is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of such little faith? He got that right here. The reason for highlighting the transitoriness of the life that you are currently living is to drive home another point, that the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know if you could even begin to grasp this. Billions of years from now, every word in this book will still be true. That's why hearing this word, contemplating this word, seeking to understand it and to believe this word and to build your life upon it means that you are now calibrating your life to the eternal truth of the eternal God. And he is going to reign forever and ever and ever, world without end. But his will for your life, as revealed in this book, will never change. Your circumstances are going to change. Your feelings are going to spike and plummet. And your family members going to let you down, and they're going to leave you sometimes. Those things are all going to change. Your body's going to betray you as it wastes away, and all of your money is going to have to be left behind. But the word of our God stands forever. And it's why the great John Wesley said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. And for this end, he came from heaven, and he has written it down in a book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. The one thing. How would your life be different if they took your Bible away? Would it make any difference? If you believe that what I'm saying is true, then how might you move more intentionally from living on grass to nourishing your life with the eternal, immutable book of God? Comfort. Comfort my people with this thought, God says to Isaiah, that my word stands forever. Which brings us to the last stanza, verses 9, 10, and 11, where God completes the salvation of his people and brings reward and recompense. Look at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Loud, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. What are you afraid of? Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In this last stanza, three points to be made. Number one, that those of us who have experienced the good news of our iniquity being pardoned and God coming to us and giving us his word, we are the ones who are supposed to be the heralds of the good news to the world. You're not supposed to keep this a secret. And what is the essence of the good news here? Behold this God. It's a message about God, who he is, what he has done. He should enter into our conversations. It shouldn't just be about the weather or the prices or my football team, the Vikings yesterday. Oh, I can't. You can talk about all of these things, but what really matters in the end is the truth that stands forever. Building our lives on that truth, communicating that truth to the world. You can do it just by asking questions. You don't have to have all the answers. Just ask questions and engage people in conversation about God and his word. Second point from this last stanza, everything is going to be set right by God coming to us. Everything. As Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 10, he's going to pay back his enemies and reward those who have loved him. Everything will be set right. Third point, our text began with the tenderness of God and now concludes with the experience of his tenderness toward us. Can you embrace this view of God for yourself? When it talks all about how he's a shepherd, picks up the lambs in his arms, carries them in his bosom, finds those with the little lambs, and he's just very gentle with them in leading them. Let's let the great Charles Spurgeon bring us home. He said of this verse 11, "It is with great delight that we find our gracious Lord executing the office of shepherd in a peculiarly tender manner toward the lambs. Great weakness in them is met by great consolation in him. The best place is found for those in the worst circumstances, and the most loving care is bestowed on those most exposed to danger. The Lord God, the eternal and infinite, acts the part of a shepherd. But let us read on. The words which follow may well astound you when you see how our great God stoops from his loftiness to carry lambs. And reflect, I pray you, that infinite power engages to protect you. That unsurpassed affection sets itself on you. That wisdom which cannot err watches for your good. That which can never be turned aside pledges itself to bless you. And why does he carry the lambs in his bosom? Because he has a tender heart. And any weakness at once melts him. If he sees a lamb, he stops as you would do if you were a gentle of spirit. But more, it is his chosen role to consider the weak. For this, he was made the faithful high priest, that he might have compassion on those who are ignorant and wayward. And for this, he became the mediator. And why does he carry them in his bosom? Because he purchased them with his blood. Because he sees the marks of his suffering upon every one of them, and therefore he prizes them, and he will not allow them to perish. They are his property. This flock will be the jewels of his crown, and if he lost one of them, he would lose part of his fullness and a part of his reward of his soul's travail, and therefore he will never turn away his eye from them or his hand from doing them good, and he will preserve them to the end. And how does he carry them? He carries them in the bosom, and here is put forth, brothers and sisters, boundless affection. Could he put them in his bosom if he did not love them so much? Christ is boundless in his affection. And he carries them there for tender nearness. How near to a man is that which is in his bosom? So here is comfort. Oh, what a soft place to ride in. How warm. Oh, how the warmth of the shepherd's heart cheers his lamb. And so the warmth of Jesus and the delightful comfort of his presence shall be enjoyed by you, the weakest, the very weakest of you, as a result of your little faith in this Jesus. God is the theme here. He's the hero here. His glory is the reason for his actions, and we are the eternal beneficiaries of his faithful mercy. And comfort such as this is found in only one place. God himself, God in the face of Jesus Christ, who came with a pardon in his hand for God's people. So he comes, we get saved, he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we would have to admit that some of us have been so aware of our own failures, falling short of your standard, our own sins. We've been so aware of them that it's been difficult for us to picture you relating to us in such a comforting, consoling manner. But I pray that today your word would have the effect that you sent it to have in our lives. That we would see that behind even your actions of discipline is a God of love who seeks to share his mercy and grace with those he loves. And you carry us close to your heart. And the weaker we are, the greater it displays your strength to the world. God, open up, loose our tongues, would you, so that we would talk about your greatness and your glory. That we would tell others what you've done for us and about the salvation you offer us in Jesus. And I pray that even today, our faith, our sense of security, and our peace would all be renewed because of your word that stands forever. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.